It's time to go to our message from the Word tonight, and as we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, we thank you for this book that you have given us, that is, they are very words of God, that we can rely on them, we can trust them, we can live by them. Even for our eternal destiny, they are trustworthy. Help us, Lord, to study tonight. Help us to understand it rightly, not so that we just have head knowledge, Lord, but so that we have hearts that are changed, more conformed to the image of Christ, better able, willing, desirous of serving Him. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, if my voice sounds a little odd tonight, and to those of you that know me, it probably does. At least it sure sounds odd and feels odd to me. Believe me, it was worse the last couple of days because I had, as you can probably tell, a little bit of elbow surgery on Wednesday. And thank you to several of you for praying for me about that. It ended up being the less invasive of the two options that they weren't sure what they were going to do. And I'm very thankful for that because the other option would have been much more invasive and a much longer recovery time. And it's sure nice to be able to use your right hand, especially when you type a lot. And so it went well. And they got this little bone chip kind of right there in the joint that caused so much grief, and they got that out, though they had to dig around a little bit for it, but it was still the less invasive, and so I'm very pleased. It's recovering well, and I do exercises all the time to get the full range of motion back, and if you wonder why elbow surgery makes somebody's voice sound weird, you adults probably understand this, some of you kids may not. When they put you out to sleep completely, you know, they put that mask on and they give you this funny gas and you get to take a nice long nap. They have to put a tube in your throat so that you can keep breathing because you are completely out of it. And so when they put this tube in your throat, and then after the surgery they take it back up, and it's a little hard on the throat. And so that makes my voice a little bit weaker tonight. And you know, having the elbow out of commission is one thing, but I'm telling the medical folks in the office a couple of days ago, hey, can you do something for my voice? I mean, I get by without the elbow for a little while, but I mean, standing up here, got to have a voice. So it's mostly recovered, and the elbow is doing well, and I'm very thankful to the Lord for those things. Last Sunday, we looked at the beginning of the ministry of Christ in Matthew 4, verses 12 through 13. We have been going most of our Sunday evenings here through the book of Matthew, and we're already halfway through Matthew chapter 4. And so this week we'll pick up where we left off. We'll pick up in verse 18, and we'll cover only five short verses this evening. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 815. This passage is not a complicated passage at all. In fact, a simple cursory read of the text, you probably wouldn't find much that is that profound. But as we study it, I think we can find at least a couple of really important things. I'll be just a tad briefer than normal, partly because the passage is short and partly because I was out of commission for part of the week. But I trust that we will learn what God has for us in this text this evening. So, let's look together at the fishermen of the king. Matthew 4, starting in verse 18, going through verse 22. This is the word of the living God. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat, and their father followed him. Well, we'll begin back up there at verse 18. It says, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw these two brothers, Peter and Andrew, and they were fishing. As we saw last week, Jesus' adopted center of operations at this time was Capernaum. And Capernaum sits on the north edge of the Sea of Galilee, which is really a big freshwater lake with lots of fish. It's roughly 8 miles wide by 13 miles long. And by the way, it's at about 700 feet below sea level. Fishing was commonplace on the Sea of Galilee. There would be lots of fishermen out, but Jesus was looking for particular individuals, and he found them. Simon, whose name would be changed by Christ to Peter, and his brother Andrew were busy doing what they did. It was probably a two-man net, probably roundish, 8 to 10 feet in diameter, and they stood a little ways out into the lake near the shore. That's one way that they caught fish. Of course, you're aware that they would also use nets, bigger nets, from between boats, and sometimes they would even have a hook on a line, which some of you may be familiar with. But standing near the shore with a two-man net was commonplace. Well, verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Well, Jesus could have proclaimed the gospel by himself, but his perfect plan was to teach others to do the work of ministry, who would turn around and teach others as well. And that has continued throughout history for nearly 2,000 years now. As we look at this, we need to remember that the gospel writers, each of the four gospel writers, had their own purpose, their own goals in writing what they did. And Matthew's purpose, as we have seen in past weeks, was to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the rightful king. So not all details are recorded for us in all four gospels. So to understand our text just a little bit better this evening, we need to realize something that the other gospels tell us. If we only had Matthew's gospel, we could get the impression by reading these verses that Jesus happened to walk up to a couple of guys that he had never met before and called them to leave everything and follow him around. But that's not how it happened. Jesus had been around Capernaum for a while, and he had met lots of people. As we saw last week, he gave regular sermons, the central theme of which was, "Repent, for the kingdom is coming." The calling of the 12 disciples was not a one-point-in-time occurrence. It seems there were at least 4, maybe 5 parts or components to the call of the men who would eventually become the apostles. First, they would be called to salvation. Second, they would be called to some amount of service, including witnessing, though it didn't demand a departure from their fishing business. And frankly, it's possible that this passage in Matthew was just this, and not even a permanent departure from their secular work. Eventually, they would be called to leave everything and follow Christ full time. And the fourth call was the selection of only 12 men, because as you know, there were many disciples at different times that would follow Christ. So Matthew's record of Jesus going up to Simon Andrew wasn't a, "Hello, nice to meet you, follow me," sort of invitation, but a further step of Jesus' already started friendship with these fishermen. This call would be the next step in their relationship. Jesus was doing something that was kind of common in the sense of calling people to himself. It was nothing less than telling these men that they should spend some serious time with him, perhaps even drop what they were doing and start following him around and being a disciple, a learner of him. It wasn't unusual for teachers to go out and seek students, though that sounds kind of odd for us today. What Jesus promised to them in his call was unusual, however. And we're going to set aside a full examination of verse 19 for a few minutes. We're not going to skip over it. We're going to come back to it at the end. So for now, we'll move on to verse 20, which says, "Immediately they left their nets and followed him." This was an amazing opportunity to spend some time with this highly unusual itinerant rabbi named Jesus. And we don't know what their motives might have been exactly, but they were sure interested, and so they dropped what they were doing. Immediately. And they followed Jesus. They were involved in his ministry. There was a price to pay. If they weren't fishing, they weren't making money. But it was a price they were willing to pay. Sometimes, really all the time, there is a sacrifice to be made to follow Christ. That isn't just okay. It's good. The sacrifice may differ for each person. It may not always be just finances, but there's always something for the Christian to give up to be a disciple of the Lord. And whatever it is for you, it's worth giving that thing or those things up, the time, the activity, the money, the income, the reputation, the promotion, whatever it might be, to serve Christ, because you're serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and His reward will last for eternity. So Simon, who would later be renamed Peter, and Andrew, they left their nets. They left their work, left their income, and followed Jesus. But they weren't the only guys to receive such a wondrous invitation. Verse 21 says, "Going from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them." Doesn't give specifics as to what he said to them, but we can assume that it was very similar to what he said to Peter and Andrew. Now note who Jesus is picking in these verses. These are regular guys. They are workers. They are the average Joes of the world. Jesus didn't go to the religious institutions to find disciples. He didn't go to the synagogues or even to the temple. He didn't pick religious scholars and scribes and learned men. He didn't choose Sadducees. He didn't select Pharisees. And this, no doubt, is one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, why the religious leaders would be so inclined to reject Jesus and his message. How, perhaps they thought, how could the Messiah bypass the proper religious leaders and go instead to untrained and unlearned men? So they didn't like him. They didn't like what he said. So again, just like back in verse 18, here in verse 21, a pair of fishermen who were brothers were chosen by Christ. This James, there's several James in the New Testament. This James is the one who would see the transfiguration and who would be the first, we think, of the apostles to be martyred when he was killed by Herod with a sword in Acts chapter 12. His brother John is John the gospel writer, the one who would lean on Jesus' breast, and also the one who would write the three letters that we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the one who would write the magnificent book of Revelation, as far as we know, the only apostle that lived to a very old age. So James and John would be called the sons of thunder. That may sound familiar to it to you from Mark 3, verse 17. Sons of thunder kind of gives you a clue into their personality, though that's not how we normally think of John. By the way, when we talk about the characteristics of some of the disciples, there's an excellent book. If you've never read the book called 12 Ordinary Men by John MacArthur, that is certainly a book well worth reading, or perhaps listening to the sermons that he gave on the same topic. That would be time well spent. He looks at what Scripture says about each of the 12 disciples, and of course it says a lot about some, and some about some, and not very much about some of the others. But he shows how these are regular, ordinary guys like you and me. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging to see. And I think that's one of the main things for us to take home with us today. By all human reason, the disciples that Jesus should have picked would have been those religious leaders of the day, or at least the religious students, those studying to be the religious leaders of the future. But Jesus didn't pick priests and rabbis and seminary students. Not even close. He picked fishermen. One of the others he would pick would be a despised tax collector. I mean, we don't like IRS agents in our day. At least a lot of people will say that, kind of jokingly. We understand that it was a whole lot worse back then, because these guys were basically traitors to the country, working for the Romans, collecting taxes from their own people, feeding it to the hated Romans. Oh, and of course, keeping something on the side. Tax collectors were hated. Jesus picked one. Some of the other disciples had such insignificant occupations that they aren't even given in Scripture. Beloved, God is in the business of using regular folks to do His work, even to do great things. We see this throughout Scripture. There was Moses, a regular guy who couldn't speak well, who would stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." There was Amos, the sheepherder turned prophet. And David, greatest king of Israel. Remember what he was? He was a musician and a keeper of flocks. And the seventh son, not the first son, he became king. Or Gideon. Remember what Gideon said about himself? He was of the lowest family in the tribe of Manasseh, and he was the youngest son in the father's house. Or Jephthah, a judge, the son of a harlot. And back in September, in our very first service here at Grace Bible Church, we studied the genealogy of the king in Matthew 1, a list that had quite a few unlikely nobodies to be ancestors of Christ. And those are just a few examples that I thought of offhand. The Bible is full of nobodies that God uses for His glory and for the good of His people. Perhaps you've thought of this passage, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29, and I think this will sound familiar to most of you. 1 Corinthians 26, verse 29 says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh," it means skillful or expert, "not many mighty," the word means able or capable, "not many noble," the word means important or of noble birth, "but God has chosen the foolish things of the world," like who and me, "to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world," like you and me, "to shame the things that were strong. And the base things of the world," it means common or even inferior, like you and me, "and the despised," like you and me, "God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." This is good news. Christianity isn't about the powerful, the rich, the famous, the highly skilled, the movers and the shakers, the naturally accepted folks of society. There are a few of those in the church, and for that we're thankful. But Jesus didn't pick those types as His first disciples. And as we learn later in the New Testament, those are not the ones who are the de facto church leaders either. God has chosen, for the most part, to use regular Joes, plain Janes, normal guys and gals, even the lowly and the unlikely and the looked down upon people to serve Him, people like you and like me. Look at all the nobodies that did great things in Scripture. If you want a summary, go read Hebrews 11, magnificent chapter, tonight or tomorrow. All those people that served the Lord, men and women of faith, of whom the world was not worthy, some of them suffered terribly, most of them nobodies that God chose to use according to His own sovereign and perfect plan. And why did God do that? So that God would get the glory and not man. That ought to give us all hope. And don't misunderstand my use of the term nobodies. I don't mean it literally, that they're people without value, but merely that they're not the typical people that the world looks up to, not who you'd think would end up being tools of God and great heroes of the faith. Well, back to verse 21 in our text. These two men, James and John, had also had the opportunity to meet with and learn about Jesus. We don't know how long beforehand they had known Him, but they knew Him. And now the time had come for a time of intensive discipleship and fuller service. Their occupation, being fishermen, would become their former occupation, the providence of God. That which they knew well would be replaced by what would be an amazing story, with times of learning, times of confusion, times of joy, times of sorrow, the life spent serving Christ. There was nothing wrong with catching fish, but the Lord had something else in mind for the remainder of these men's lives. Verse 22 says, "Immediately they left their boat, their father, and followed Him." So willingly and without delay, and with some idea of what was going to happen, they left their source of income, they left dear old dad, they left their nets and their boat and their way of life, and they followed this man, Jesus. It would be an adventure beyond their wildest imaginations, the story of which is found in the Gospels and Acts and other New Testament books. Little did they know that they would become an important part of the biggest story in human history, of God's wondrous plan of redemption, and that their story and their names would be recorded in Holy Scripture. And that 2,000 years later, people like us would be reading about them and how they would learn to turn the world upside down. So these are the fishermen that the Lord picked to serve Him. We need to go back and look at verse 19 in detail, as I promised. What was Jesus going to teach these guys? Well, in verse 19, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Fishing for fish is a legitimate occupation. Some people even do it for a hobby. Well, I've never really understood that. No disrespect for you that like to fish. But greater than fishing for fish would be fishing for men. Trying to catch men. Not by physical force, not by trickery with a lure or food on a hook, but by persuasion of the things of God, by a communication of the gospel message. Thus in verse 19, we have the subject of evangelism. Jim Elliff, and we have one or two of his books out on the table out there. He's one of the pastors at a fire church in Kansas City. He and some of the other men up there have written some really helpful stuff. And Jim Elliff had this to say about the topic of evangelism. He said, "Nothing is more discouraging than evangelism. The mere mention of the word strikes fear in most people. If it is my goal when speaking in a church to make all my listeners uncomfortable and convicted, all I have to do is say, 'Evangelize.' And the guilt quotient rises as fast as the head drops. Beads of sweat appear on the pastor's brow. It's the great undone command, and none of us like to be reminded of it." Well, that's what he wrote. And so this evening, I'm going to remind us of it, because our text does. And please be assured that I'm reminding myself first and you second. I've spent too many years not doing this, or doing it very little or poorly. I don't want to be that way anymore. And so as we look at what Jesus told these men, what He would do with them and for them, let's ask the Lord to do the same in us here today, in our city, our county, in our lives. And He can, because we're just ordinary folks like these fishermen were. The Bible says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to save sinners, to save His people from their sins. And how does that happen? Well, obviously we know the work of Christ, but people need to hear a message about Christ. You can read Romans 10 on your own if you would like. It describes that in detail. Let's not be fooled into thinking that evangelism is easy and painless, or that it ought to be. Walter Chantry, who wrote the excellent little book, Today's Gospel, wrote this: "There are no easy steps to witnessing, no painless, unembarrassing methods. You must bring men to see that they are filthy sinners under the wrath of God, who must flee to Christ for mercy. That is offensive, and there's no way to coat it with honey." I'm saying that in some churches today. Our job is not to dilute the gospel message so that we get lots of decisions. And believe me, that's done very often and very effectively, if you count effective as gathering in large numbers of questionable converts. Our job is to faithfully deliver the biblical gospel message using biblical means. Frankly, that's why you and I are still on planet Earth. And John MacArthur, in his book Hard to Believe, said it like this: compelled by this clear biblical mandate, Great Commission of Matthew 28, Christians through the centuries have taken the saving message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's the only reason we're still here. True Christians are already saved and sealed for eternity. There's no reason to leave us on earth except for the responsibility of evangelism. God has us here on earth for this reason. Not the only reason. That's a major reason. You've probably heard the argument before. If it was just worship that we're supposed to be about, then we should be in heaven, for we'd worship much better there. What good thing can we do here and now that we can't do in heaven? Evangelize. R.A. Torrey put it like this: to win men to acceptance of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is the only reason Christians are left in this world. Charles Spurgeon put it even more bluntly: your one business in life is to lead men to believe in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every other thing should be made subservient to this one objective. To be frank, it's not one of those optional things in life. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Forms of the word evangelize are used over 50 times in the New Testament. The wonderful pastor and Puritan writer Richard Baxter lamented his own efforts in this area with these words. And these are words that he wrote near his death: I remember no one sin that my conscience does so much accuse and judge me for as for doing so little for the saving of souls and for not dealing with them more fervently and earnestly for their conversion. We have to make sure that we don't get the idea that evangelism is only for certain people, perhaps for pastors or for those that have the gift of evangelism. Have you ever heard that before? Maybe you've used that one before. The idea simply isn't in the Bible. One dear brother recently told me that one of the pastors of a big Baptist church in this area that he attends had, one of the pastors there had said that the Great Commission is only for certain people. Don't you believe that? I'm not asking. I'm saying don't believe that. The Great Commission, dear saints, is for all believers. Wilson Carlyle said it this way: evangelism is the perpetual task of the whole church and not the peculiar hobby of certain of its members. We all do at least say that we believe evangelism is important, right? I mean, if I asked each of you individually, is evangelism important? Yeah, you'd agree with that. If we really believe this book, if we really believe the Bible and all the stuff about heaven and hell and the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ and the coming day of judgment, then evangelism is critical, right? J.C. Ryle reminded us: let us make haste to spread the gospel in the world, for the time is short, not long. And of course, he's not trying to predict the day of judgment or anything like that, but time is short, maybe for you or for me. At least the time is short for some of the people that live near us. Someday, it'll be too late. Either on a worldwide scale or in individuals' lives. Carl F. H. Henry said it succinctly: the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. We as Christians are supposed to care about people. We're supposed to care about the spiritual state of the souls around us. Yes? Ray Comfort of Living Waters and the Way of the Master, he said this: if you are not concerned about your neighbor's salvation, then I am concerned for yours. Oswald Smith put it even more forcefully. Oh, to realize that souls, precious, never dying souls, all perishing all around us, going out into the blackness of darkness and despair, eternally lost, and yet to feel no anguish, shed no tears, and no travail, how little we know of the compassion of Jesus. I mean, we call ourselves evangelicals. I mean, the word has been abused and misused in our day a lot, but we still call ourselves evangelicals, right? The excellent evangelist and pastor of the past, G. Campbell Morgan, put it bluntly, to call a man an evangelical who is not evangelistic is an utter contradiction. I think we're often too comfortable in our church pews, in our padded chairs, or in our case, our nice plastic chairs. We're too cozy in our blessed Christian lives, too much at ease. We think the Christian life is a playground instead of a battleground. K.P. Yohannan, some of you may even have met him, Gospel of Asia, just down the road in Carrollton, I think. K.P. Yohannan said this, "Believers who have the gospel keep mumbling it over and over to themselves. Meanwhile, millions who have never heard it once fall into the flames of eternal hell without ever hearing the salvation story." It ought not to be that way, beloved. The same manner, man of the past, C.T. Studd said, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Where do you want to live the Christian life? Or I should say, maybe how? At ease? Being merry? Safe in the confines of conservative society, even the Bible Belt? Caring not for the lost around you and around the world? Don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that we shouldn't live in Collin County. I'm saying that we need to realize that we need to be about the business of the gospel of Christ where we are now, and also as we're able to help others go to other parts of the world and even be willing to go ourselves if God calls us to that. Even where we live, right here in the middle of the Bible Belt, there are countless people who need to hear, innumerable people who do not understand the gospel message. Oh yes, they've heard about Jesus, they know about the manger, they've heard of the cross, but they're clueless about what the gospel message really is. And many of them will never step into a church doorway or a Boy Scouts building doorway. That's why Charles Spurgeon said, "We actually ought to go into the streets and the lanes and the highways, because there are lurkers in the hedges, tramps on the highways, and streetwalkers and lane haunters whom we shall never reach unless we pursue them into their own domains." Yes, we can and should invite people to church. This is going to sound almost heretical to some people, but that's not the main way we get somebody to listen to the gospel. Right? Inviting them to church is a good thing. Letting them hear gospel from the pulpit, that's a good thing. But hey, we all have God-given mouths. We are supposed to speak to people as well. That's the primary way for someone to hear the gospel. Now, for instance, here for months on and off, we have passed out quite some large number of envelopes door to door. And if you'd ever like to participate in that, it's easy. Just let me know. But when we do that, we have in that envelope, yes, an invitation to church, but also we include a couple of gospel tracts of one variety or another, because we know that only a few of the recipients will actually come to a place like this, and they need to read, to hear, in a sense, that gospel message right there in their own homes. These are people that need to hear. These are people that need to be warned. Leonard Ravenhill brought conviction to his hearers with these words. He wrote, "Could a mariner sit idle if he heard the drowning cry? Could a doctor sit in comfort and just let his patients die? Could a fireman sit idle, let men burn and give no hand? Can you sit at ease in Zion with the world around you damned? To go back to Spurgeon again, and remember Spurgeon today, and we call him the, I think rightly so, the Prince of Preachers, the greatest preacher certainly of the 19th century. He was a Reformed Baptist guy. Spurgeon was a staunch Calvinist and very evangelistic. And Spurgeon said this: "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for." Oh, that God would give us hearts like that. I'm not suggesting that evangelism is all we ever do. God has lots of things for us to do in life. We just need, I think, to reprioritize so that evangelism is right up there with some of those other critical things that we're called to do. Richard Baxter, again, the Puritan Reformed Baptist, put it this way, and this is a particular quote that I've been thinking about for months, trying to apply it to my own life. Richard Baxter wrote, "I am contented to consume my body, to sacrifice to God's service, to spend all that I have, and to be spent myself for the souls of men." I aspire to that. Most assuredly I have not attained it, but I desire it. I hope that you do too. One thing to remind you of, though, and maybe it's even the first time that you have heard this: success in evangelism isn't a convert. Success in evangelism is faithfully communicating the gospel message. If you've done that, you've succeeded. The results are up to God. The actual conversion of a soul is wholly on Him. He's the one that convicts of sin and draws irresistibly and applies the atoning work of Christ. God is the one who regenerates and causes the new birth and gives the gifts of repentance and faith and grace. If you have shared the biblical gospel message and you have done so with an attitude of love and concern, then you're successful. May God help each of us to be more successful. And remember what the Lord told Paul in Acts 18. There's a bunch of unconverted people in this certain city. God said, "I have many people in this city." A great hope of the Christian who believes in the doctrines of grace is that indeed there are elect, people chosen from before the foundation of the world, some of whom are not saved yet. Some will respond to the gospel message, even if most don't. And some who don't respond right away, respond later. What a joy it is to plant seeds that will sprout on another day, perhaps even years, perhaps that we'll never even know about until heaven. In Matthew 4, Jesus called men not just to hang around with Him, but to become fishers of men. He calls us to the same, whether or not we're in full-time ministry. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ wants us, you and me, like the early disciples, to be fishers of men for Christ. How did you become a Christian? Someone shared with you in one form or another the gospel message. Now it's our turn to share that same message with others. To conclude and summarize real briefly, two things. First, God uses regular people like you, like me, for His purposes and to take His message to others. Second, faithfully taking that gospel message to all who will hear is critically important. No matter your occupation in life, no matter your station, your skills, your income, your status, you should be a fisher for men and women and boys and girls. To jump ahead to Matthew 5, let your light shine, be salty, be fruitful for the Master. don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Where skills lack, improve upon them. We have the Way of the Master video training courses. They are excellent. There are gospel tracts, which are useful tools. Most of you would have no problem meeting strangers, being friendly, having a conversation with them. It just takes a little bit of instruction, a little bit of demonstration and practice, and you can bring up spiritual things to see if they understand sin and gospel, if they understand law and grace. Dr. R.C. Sproul said this, and it's the last quote for the evening. Dr. Sproul said, "Some missionaries go to Africa. Others travel to the Orient or to Europe. Every missionary goes somewhere. We all have a mission field, if only our own neighborhood or office building. Every corner of the world is a mission field. There are no boundaries in this world beyond which Christian witness is out of bounds." So here we are, now in this place. Let's ask the Lord to give us more of a passion for God and for lost souls. Let's get busy in our mission fields that God has given us by the power of Christ and for the glory of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you tonight that you called regular folks to yourself, that you chose from all among all the people in Israel, plain folks, regular workers, fishermen and tax collectors and others like them, to take your message even across the world. Thank you, Lord, that you take regular folks to teach them to be fishers for men. Thank you, Lord, that you use even the weak, the despised, to do your work, that you might get all the glory. And we ask, O Lord, that you would help us, each of us here that know you, that you would help us be not just fearfully willing, but eagerly desiring to share the gospel message with those that we come in contact with. We ask, Lord, you'd give us wisdom. Help us to first understand the gospel message well so that we can communicate it rightly. Help us, Lord, to set aside the fears of men. Help us to not be so concerned about what people think about us. Help us, Lord, to be more concerned about that person's eternal soul and what they think about Christ. Lord, you said that you would build your church, that you have elect from every nation. Thank you, Lord, that you use regular people to take this wondrous gospel message around the world, and that some indeed do respond. Thank you, Lord, that you're in the business of changing lives, of giving new birth, and taking people from spiritual death to spiritual life, taking them from the kingdom of darkness and transferring them to the kingdom of the Son. Help us, Lord, to be a part of that. Thank you, Lord, that you do have work for us. Help us to be faithful in doing so. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we'll respond. There's one more song there in your bulletin. Each of us only has one tongue to praise Christ with. But it's good when there are many tongues, when we share the faith with somebody and lo and behold, God causes new birth and there is yet another person to sing praises to Christ. So let's stand together and sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." And note verse 2, it's about our topic of evangelism. Let's sing to the Lord together.